You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so last week we were talking about this collision that was taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders. If you remember, Jesus raised this guy who was paralyzed, or he healed him, basically his disability. And so Jesus says, I want you to pick up your mat. And the detail that John gives to us is that this was on the Sabbath when it took place. And that means that according to Jewish law, this man was breaking the Old Testament command of not working on the Sabbath. And so there is this huge argument that breaks out between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as a result, Jesus makes this claim in John 5, verse 24. He says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. So if you walked and talked and maybe talked to somebody on the street and asked them, what do you think about Jesus? They'd probably give you a variety of different answers. You know, some might say, well, I'm a Muslim, and so I believe that Jesus was a prophet. Or maybe somebody identifies themselves as a Hindu or a Buddhist, and they would say, I think that Jesus was a reincarnated version of Buddha. Or maybe somebody might say, I'm agnostic, and so I believe that Jesus was a great historical leader. So there would be a variety of different answers you would probably get, but none of those would be true if you took Jesus at his word. He says this both in the positive and negative, where he says, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. And in the negative, he says, they will never be condemned. So it's clear as day. Jesus claims that whoever listens to his message and believes in God has eternal life. They will pass from condemnation. So Jesus is claiming to be much more than just a prophet. He's claiming to be much more than an enlightened teacher. And if you take Jesus at his word, what he's saying right here, then we can't just simply say that he's one voice pointing to God among many. Jesus is claiming to be the voice of God that is declaring salvation, and that if you believe in his words, you will have eternal life. Now, I think you'll run into a lot of people who say there are so many competing voices out there. How can we tell which one comes from God? And we want to address that in a few minutes. We want to outline some evidence for believing in Jesus's claim. But it might be worthwhile to look at the rest of what he says. Verse 25, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed is here now, when the dead will hear my voice and the voice of the Son of God. And those who listen will live. One thing that you'll notice if you read the Bible is that it's very different from, for example, Eastern religion. If you read about Eastern religion, it's very circular. History is repeating itself. And yet, the Bible says that history is linear, that there is a definitive beginning and end to human history, and things are moving toward a time when God himself will end human history. And he says in verse 26 and 27, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is making an astonishing claim here. He's saying that God himself has given the Son the power to give life and to condemn. Only really something that, if you read the Bible, God has the power to do. He says in verse 28 and 29, don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. So Jesus says here that he, by his mere word, can raise people from the dead. So he's making some incredible claims here, that he has the power to judge the living and the dead, and that he has the same authority as God himself. And one thing that's a little troubling here is it seems as if God, Jesus is saying that if you do good things, then you will receive eternal life, which, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, seems to contradict what Jesus says elsewhere and what the Bible says. But remember the context here in John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus makes it clear that doing the will of God's or of Jesus's Father is that they look to the Son and believe in him, and that those who do that have eternal life and will be raised up in the last day. So doing good in this context means placing your trust, your faith in Jesus. And the opposite of that would be to refuse to believe in the one God has sent. Verse 31 and 32 says, If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. What Jesus is recalling here or alluding to is the fact that in the ancient world, you couldn't just testify on your own behalf. That was not considered something that would be admissible in court. And so he's saying, I'm not here testifying about myself, but there are others who testify about me. So Jesus calls four witnesses to testify about the truthfulness of his claims. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at these witnesses and how they validate Jesus's claim. Verses 33 through 35 says, in fact, you have sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. Jesus points to John the Baptist and says, he is my first witness. And when he says, you have sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, he's referring to an incident that happened earlier in John, where John the Baptist was gaining all of these different followers because he was baptizing and preaching that the kingdom of God was coming. And the religious leaders were intrigued by John and sent a delegation to ask whether or not he indeed was God's anointed one. And what did John say? He said, no, I'm not the promised Messiah that God talks about in the Old Testament. I'm just the one paving the way for him. And so then when he encounters Jesus and actually baptizes Jesus and sees that he indeed is God's chosen one, what does he do? He steps aside, and all of John's followers start to follow Jesus. He validates that this indeed is God's chosen one. And so John's testimony was effective. So this is the first witness, John's testimony. And since the religious leaders were willing to give John a hearing, the argument goes they should also give Jesus a hearing, since John was actually pointing to him. And of course, you know, today, John's testimony doesn't carry much weight, even though he was a popular figure in the ancient world, so much so that the ancient historian Josephus mentions him in his Jewish histories. We don't really know much of what John actually said outside of what we have here in the Bible. And yet, in the same way that these skeptical Jewish leaders sent a delegation to John to hear what he had to say, you know, you might be here a little bit skeptical about Christianity and Jesus's claims, But you were willing to give what Jesus had to say a hearing because of the person who brought you. You looked at their life and something struck you about them. Or maybe as you were talking to them about religion or spiritual things, they seemed to be very knowledgeable. It overturned some of these like pictures you had in your head about Christians, that they're really ignorant and stupid. And so you decided, you know what? I don't know about the claims of Jesus, but this person seems really knowledgeable and smart. So I'm willing to at least give this a hearing because of this person. And so in the same way that Jesus is saying to these religious leaders who are skeptical, if you are willing to listen to John's testimony about me, I'm sure that your friend who brought you tonight wants you to at least be willing to hear what Jesus has to say here and the claims that he's making. In verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me." So the second testimony or witness that Jesus points to are his miraculous works. And this was one of the reasons why Jesus was so popular at this time, was because people were seeing him heal large numbers of people. And as we're going to see next week, that he was performing these incredible miraculous signs. And of course, today, we're not observers of this. We haven't witnessed any of these miracles, right? So that doesn't necessarily have an impact on us like it would have his original audience. I know for me, one of the things that was really troubling after coming to Christ was that I started to have these like periodic moments of doubt. I would start to question, you know, is this real? Is God real? Am I just like making this stuff up? And I'd have to sort of work my way all the way back to, okay, if God doesn't exist, then that changes things about the world in which we live in. For example, if God doesn't exist, then things like free will or morality, those things wouldn't be real, right? If the natural order is what governs our experience, our thoughts, then in what sense is there something that's objectively right or wrong? Or in what sense do I really have control over my own destiny if I'm part of a larger system of cause and effect? And so I was troubled by this and realized, you know, God has to exist, because we can't live in a world where morality doesn't exist. I can say that, I can make that proposition, but I can't live consistently with that. But the problem with that is, it still leaves the question of, okay, even if God exists, how do we know which religion truly represents him? And so, as I was really taking this seriously and trying to like work through some doubts that I had, the one thing that really made a huge influence on me and essentially put to rest a lot of the doubts that I had about God was the historical argument for the resurrection. And of course, we don't have time to do a whole treatment of this. We could probably spend a couple hours talking about this topic, but I think it's worthwhile to maybe at least look at some of the different facts concerning this question, did Jesus rise from the dead? So the first thing is, fact number one, Jesus was a historical figure who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 27 to AD 36. And we're not just simply fabricating this. We're not saying, hey, this is something that we know because the Bible says it's so. But actually, we have extra biblical materials that validate that Jesus not only existed, but what the Bible says about Jesus's death was actually true. I mentioned Josephus earlier. He was living around AD 37 through 100. So shortly after Jesus died. And he says, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned Jesus or him to be crucified. So he mentions Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, and says that Jesus was crucified. This is Tacitus, who was a senator and historian in the Roman Empire. He says that Nero fastened the guilt of burning the Roman of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated by for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty of crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, a governor, Pontius Pilate. And so this is a historical fact, that Jesus was a true, real historical figure, and that he died in the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. Most serious scholars do not deny that claim. Fact number two, the empty tomb. And this seems simple enough, but honestly, the empty tomb is important, because if the tomb was not empty, they could produce a body, and all talk of Jesus being raised from the dead would have been immediately extinguished. There are a few things that are very interesting. First of all, there's no veneration of Jesus's tomb that we know of. During Jesus's day in the first century, there were like 50 known tombs of Old Testament prophets that were venerated by people. But there's no evidence that people knew where Jesus was buried or that they worshiped that site as a holy place. Secondly, there is this strange reference to Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. The thing about Joseph of Arimathea was he was somebody who occupied a seat on the Jewish ruling council. So he was like a prominent public figure in Jerusalem, which was probably only 20 to 30,000 people. And so it would have been insane for the disciples to add a detail like this, which could have been easily verified, if it wasn't actually true. You know, one of the things that happened to crucifixion victims is they would typically toss their bodies into a mass grave. But the Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea actually asked for Jesus's body from Pilate so he could put him in his own tomb. The third thing is the presence of women. Women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb. And in the ancient world, the testimony of a woman was not valid. They didn't live in an egalitarian society like we do today. And so it would have been silly for the disciples to put a detail like that, that the women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb, when that would have not been a valid testimony in the ancient world. Not to mention, it made them look extremely cowardly and painted the women in this courageous light. If you were the disciples and writing an account like this because you are fabricating it to create a new religion, would you put an embarrassing detail about yourself and a detail that wouldn't carry weight with many of your audience? Fact number three, eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ. Paul gives us maybe the most succinct list of different witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 4 through 8, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also as to one who is abnormally born." So he mentions several people here. He says, first of all, he appeared to Peter. Now, if you read the gospel accounts, you'll know that Peter actually denied Jesus because he was afraid. And somehow in the 50 days between Jesus' crucifixion and Acts chapter 2, when he comes out before all of the people there at the temple and starts preaching, that he underwent this transformation. And what was it? What turned this cowardly country bumpkin into this bold, outspoken voice for the early church? He also mentions the 12. You know, when the Roman contingent came in and arrested Jesus, what happened? All of the disciples scattered. And just like Peter, they were afraid. And yet we read in the book of Acts that they become actually prominent leaders in the early church. Also, he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most scholars, even the ones who are skeptical, agree that this letter was probably one of the earliest written New Testament letters that we have. That it was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 51. And so this was a very early letter. And what Paul is saying here is he was actually taunting some of the skeptics who didn't believe that Jesus was actually raised bodily from the dead. He says, why don't you go and interview some of these people who actually saw with their own eyes Jesus raised from the dead? They'll tell you. And then he says he appeared to James, who is Jesus' half-brother. I mean, James, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah, which makes sense. I mean, most of us have older brothers. We've never felt confused as to whether or not our older brother is the Son of God. We probably have never felt the temptation to worship him, right? So what would it take to persuade or convince you that your brother was indeed the Son of God? Or maybe seeing him raised from the dead, right? Something dramatic must have happened for Jesus' brother to change his mind and actually see that he was more than just his brother or a man. And then finally, he says that he appeared to me. If you know anything about Paul's history, he was actually a persecutor of the church. He was on the way to this city called Damascus to persecute more Christians when Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks, and Paul does a 180. Instead of persecuting the church, what does he do? He goes and becomes one of the greatest apostles in history. And so most of what we know about the world comes from eyewitness testimony. We have to grasp that the power of eyewitness testimony. You know, most of what we hear and most of what we read are things that we did not observe with our own eyes. You know, you might have heard that your favorite sports team won their game last night, even though you didn't watch it, right? You weren't there. And so we typically accept the testimony of other people. And it's the same thing with historical accounts. I mean, if you had to rely on your individual powers of observation in order to determine that anything was actually true, then you wouldn't know anything really about history because you weren't there. You wouldn't know if Abraham Lincoln was in fact a historical figure. Not to mention, the power of eyewitness testimony is enough to convict people in our court of law. You know, if there are three independent witnesses that came together and said, you know what, I was walking down the street and I saw this individual shoot that man who died. That testimony is enough to send that person to prison for life. And so we understand the power of eyewitness testimony. Some people might say, well, maybe Jesus' disciples stole his body. really, there's no real reason that we can find that gives us a motive behind why the disciples would lie about Jesus being raised from the dead. You know, what skeptics would say is the disciples, they had their hopes up thinking that Jesus was going to be this King Messiah. And when Jesus died, they were so despondent. They decided, you know what? We might as well salvage all of this investment and time we've put into following him. So we're going to go steal his body and then make up a new religion. But when you track their lives, many of them suffered persecution. They were homeless oftentimes because they were traveling around, escaping persecution and declaring the word of God. And they're extremely poor. And so there's nothing in their lives to indicate that they gained anything from fabricating this lie and stealing the body. And really, the disciples lacked any clear motive for stealing the body because we know that most of them died for their faith, except for maybe one or two. Most of the disciples died for their faith. And the thing was, in the ancient world, if they caught you declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, they would give you an out. They would say, why don't you just renounce Jesus as the Messiah and then you can go your way. And yet, most of the disciples died standing with Jesus. And so what would be the motive behind that, right? You know, you think about people who lie about things, typically they're trying to gain something from that. Usually they're not just like lying for no reason. You know, you think about people who have mental illness, right? Sometimes people with mental illness believe things that are not real, and maybe they're willing to even die for that claim, for that belief. But even somebody who has mental illness is not going to die for something that they know or believe is a lie. Years back, I got to know this guy who intimated to me that he believed he was a werewolf. And he told me this story about how one time he went to this party. And he walked in there and he saw his friend, and his friend offered him a beer. And he looked at it, he's like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm offering you a beer. He's like, what's a Coors Light? Don't you know that silver bullets kill werewolves? And he was so upset that he stormed out of the party and then came back with a case of beer. Of Bud Light. And so, you know, later on, this guy admitted, he's like, you know, I used to say things like that just to get attention. And I think to myself, you know, a guy like that, you know, if his life depended on it, would definitely drink a Coors Light. He'd probably do it if he didn't have enough beer money, right? But that's the thing, is like, you know, people are not going to die for things that they know are clearly a lie. They die for things that they actually believe with conviction. Here's another thing. Somebody might say, anything is more likely than God raising Jesus from the dead. You know, like maybe an alien coming and beaming up Jesus's body back to the starship, the mothership. I mean, anything is more plausible than believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so they dismiss it not on historical grounds or historical evidence, but on philosophical grounds. J. Oswald Sanders says this, attempts to explain away the physical resurrection of Christ or to deny its factuality have their rise more in unbelief of the supernatural than in any objective examination of the evidence for it. In other words, they on a philosophical level, do not believe in the supernatural. And so they simply cannot accept that Jesus was raised from the dead because it was a miraculous event. anything is more plausible than that. Even if, you know, in our minds, it seems very far-fetched. Because to them, they're like, the thought of Jesus being raised from the dead is about as far-fetched as you can get. But here's the thing. If you're willing to accept that there is a God, and that God brought the universe into existence, then you have just opened the door to the supernatural. And so if you can accept that a God can speak the universe into existence, create it out of nothing, then it's really not that hard to believe that he has the power to raise people from the dead. Here's the thing. The resurrection distinguishes a common criminal crucified in the first century from God's Savior. N.T. Wright, who wrote really, I think, the definitive work on the resurrection, says this: after Jesus of Nazareth had been executed, anybody 2 days, 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 years after that would never have said that he was the Messiah unless something extraordinary had happened to convince them that God had vindicated him. What we cannot deny is that these people who had fervent belief in Jesus, to the extent that they were willing to die, sacrifice their lives for him, must have seen something that they believed was miraculous for them to say that he was more than just a common criminal who died. Verses 37 and 38 says, the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he has sent to you. He says, the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. Some scholars believe that this is talking about the baptism of Jesus. When John the Baptist heard the voice of God saying, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. But it can't be that because he says, you have never heard his voice or seen him face to face. We know that John was the only one who heard God the Father's voice. And so he's probably talking about our third witness to Jesus's claims, and that is the Spirit's conviction. You know, the Bible says that God's Spirit is at work in the world, trying to accomplish his purposes, that he on a subjective level can actually authenticate the truthfulness of the things that you hear in the Bible. 1 John 5 verse 9 and 10 says, since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God, and God has testified about his son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. So it's not just like intellectual evidence that God offers. He also offers us subjective evidence as well. This tells us that God is personal and wants us to have an encounter with him. Some of us are still skeptical as to whether or not God even exists, whether or not all this stuff is just made up. And one thing we can do is we can call out to God and say, you know what? I don't know if you're real, but if you are, show yourself to me. I remember doing that years ago before I even believed in God. And God, through various different ways and through various people, showed himself in ways that on a subjective level seemed undeniable to me that God was trying to speak to me. And then he says in our last two verses, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So the fourth and final witness to Jesus's claim is the testimony of scripture. And remember, to his audience, he wasn't talking about the New Testament letters because those weren't even written at this time. So what he's talking about are Old Testament texts that pre-authenticated the coming of God's chosen one, the Messiah. And scholars estimate that there are like hundreds, maybe 300 Old Testament prophecies that detail things that are down to, you know, where the Messiah would come from and the manner of his death. And these are called predictive prophecies. And God himself says that he wants to show us and validate to us that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything that I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. God's like, listen, I am the one and only God. There are no others. And just so that you can sort through all of the different people claiming to be me, I am going to do something that no one else can. I am going to predict the future before it happens. Long time ago, a member of my home church invited her professor at OSU to come and lecture at our home church. And this was Professor Meyer at OSU, who was a professor of ancient Near Eastern language and literature. And so he came and spoke at our home church. And, you know, what was interesting was he was not only a Jewish scholar, but he was also a follower of Jesus. And one of the things he described during his talk, his lecture that he gave, was that when he was in graduate school at Harvard, he was trying to reach out to some of his colleagues and talk to them about Jesus. But he was like, I had to be real careful because, first of all, they wouldn't accept anything other than the Old Testament because they were Jewish. And secondly, the mere mention of the name Jesus could just halt all conversation. And so he decided, you know what? I think I'm going to take these three by five cards and I'm going to have my colleagues read them out loud to me. And these cards had this written on there. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He said that one time he was talking to a friend of his who was also getting his PhD, and midway through reading this was like, I don't want to read the rest of this. And he's like, why? He's like, you know that I don't believe in Jesus. And he said, what makes you think that this is about Jesus? He's like, clearly this is an excerpt from the New Testament. He's like, are you sure about that? He said, this is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7, which is in the Old Testament. And so years later, after not seeing this guy for like maybe 10 or 15 years, he gets a phone call from him. And he's like, Sam, he's like, you remember that one time you made me read that card that had Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7 on there? He's like, I have not been able to get that out of my mind for years. And he's like, I wanted to call you because just last week, I finally placed my faith in Jesus. Now, you might be a sharp observer and say, well, how do we know that maybe the New Testament authors didn't like insert passages like this in the Old Testament in order to make it seem as if the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus. Well, one of the real amazing things that has come about in the last 100 years is the archaeological finds that over and over again have vindicated the Bible. One of the greatest finds in biblical archaeology is what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a Bedouin boy discovered hundreds of fragments and entire scrolls of the Old Testament that date back to before Jesus even existed or was around on earth. One of the best discoveries is the Isaiah scroll that dates back to 335 to 107 BC. This is carbon dated. And this beautiful scroll contains all 66 chapters of Isaiah. And this right here is Isaiah 53. You see that scribal thumbprint right there on the right-hand side? That right there is Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So this was written well before Jesus even shows up on the scene. This was a copy of the original that existed hundreds of years earlier. And so why did God do this? Why did God put stuff like this in the Old Testament? It's because he knew that we would be skeptical and that there would be so many competing voices out there claiming to be from him. And he wanted to make sure that when we saw this, we would know that he was the only one. Let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is that God provides various lines of evidence for belief, both objective and subjective. You know, if you are somewhat skeptical about the Bible, I want to encourage you to take some time to look into the objective evidence. You know, each week we talk about this book that we hand out to our new guests. It has this as well as other different prophecies you could look at that honestly were instrumental in me coming to faith in Jesus. And so I'd encourage you to read that book. And then finally, ask God for subjective evidence. Call out to him. Ask if he's real. You know, I think that it makes sense that we would do something like that. But I know that as somebody who did that in the past, there was something that kind of held me back. And I remember talking to a guy years back who looked at all of this evidence, all of this prophecy, all of these different arguments. And it was clear on an intellectual level, he seemed convinced, but there was still something holding him back. And I said, you know, why don't you just call out to God and ask if he's real? And he's like, you know what? I think I'm going to do that. And so the next week he showed up and I said, how did that go? Did you go and, you know, ask God if he's real? And he's like, I forgot. The next week he did it. He came back again. I said, did you call out to God? He's like, no, I didn't do it. And I was like, what do you think is holding you back from doing that? He's like, I just can't really put my finger on it. And he's like, you know what? I think what it is I'm not afraid that if I ask God to reveal himself to me, that he's going to show that he's real. It's that if I do ask and he does show that he's real, that has some real implications for my life. And so there is a step of faith that's required in even doing that, calling out to God. But for the many people in this room who've done just that, discovering and meeting God for the first time has been one of the greatest experiences any of us have ever had. Yes, Lord, this was definitely a turning point in my view of you. I always just thought that in order to have faith, you needed to just have blind faith. But I never knew that you could have reasonable faith, faith that is actually rooted in evidence, rooted in something objective. And so we're grateful that we don't have to just turn off our brains when we read the Bible or when we try to follow you, but that we can do so with confidence that what we're placing our trust in is something that is evidence-based. And I pray for those of us who are just investigating Christianity, maybe feel some confusion or even skepticism about Christianity, that, you know, we would take the time to really look into the claims of the Bible and also look into the evidence that you present. And we thank you that, you know, as we study these things, it gives us greater confidence that you are real and that you have spoken. Amen.